At any minute now.
There we go. Very good. Okay. Firstly, just to recap a bit, notes here. So this is the third of five, and the theme is one new man in the sense of Ephesians 2. We've looked at Ephesians 2 in context of before and after, realizing that in many cases it's really an initiative for the Gentile church, in that that's who Paul was primarily talking to, with warnings. And the warnings are that, you know, it is our, you know, God's plan for Jew and Gentile to work together in harmony without any conflict between the two, and peace and shalom being at the heart of it. But the Gentile church has never really carried that out in terms of its own responsibilities. And then, you know, we looked at Romans 11 and we saw all the, you know, rebukes to the church that Paul mentions, that basically says, you know, if you're going to be arrogant over the natural branches, then, you know, beware, basically. And realizing that the church really has paid no notice to the need for one new man to actually exist. So we go right through history, and we're now in a situation where there are many fellowships that call themselves one new man, but they're really basically primarily just messianic fellowships, which is, you know, very Jewish emphasis rather than Gentile. And I think we need to think ahead to how one new man is going to exist in balance with the Jew and the Gentile in balance, and both of them complementing each other, and for there to be perfect harmony between the two. So that is the aim of what we're going to look at. And what we looked at last week, what we started to look at last week, is think to ourselves, what would have happened if the Gentile church from the 4th century onwards had decided to stay with the Hebraic background, you know, the biblical Hebraic background, rather than bringing in all this pagan stuff and nonsense that you know, became very central to the Catholic religion. And the first two things we looked at in the first week were the Sabbath and the Passover, how both have been meddled with in terms of the dates, etc. And then last week we started looking at sort of seven Hebrew terms that I think, you know, there's probably more than that, but there's the seven that came to my mind when I was writing the book. We looked at the first two, Chaim, life, and Simcha, joy. Two things that perhaps have been missing from the wider Christian church, but have been very much a part of the Jewish experience, which is quite poignant when you realise just how precarious Jewish experience has been over the last 2,000 years at the hands of the church. Mm. And yet life and joy has been very much central to their experience of life, etc. So we started with that, and today we're going to carry on with two more. And these are interesting ones, because I've been very challenged by certainly the first one, and for good reason, because it's. I mean, I'll give you a clue before we put up the PowerPoint. We're going to look at holiness, and that seems to be the watchword for this year, because that's the subject of our conference this year, holiness. And you know, it's such a big word, and for me, it's a sense of you know, the sheer lack of holiness that I see inside myself, and we're thinking, you know, I'm one of the seven teachers who will be talking at the conference, and who are we to be talking about holiness, you know? and I posed the question, and I'll pose it to you, and I pose it to everyone, because I'm still confused. In fact, I may have an answer. But the question was, you know, can God still use us if we are less than holy? There's degrees of unholiness, and the situations that I have experienced over the years of knowing a certain person has been using their gifts, usually preaching or ministering, knowing full well that person is living in sin. He's broken, or she's broken, quite a number of the main commandments, and yet God has allowed them to minister. And I mentioned that to a few Bible teachers, and they would suggest sort of the opposite, that maybe God wouldn't use people who are seriously in sin. But I think when we look through history, there's been plenty of those real sort of great men of God, let's say, great preachers, have been quite less than perfect when it comes to their private lives, the way they treated their wives, etc. So who are we to, you know, to judge? Who am I to judge? And then, I don't know if you've read this book, because this is going to be like the guidebook for the conference, actually, the Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Fantastic book. I don't read these books, these old books.
J.C. Ryle.
J.C. Ryle, Holiness. As I say, I very rarely read old books. If I rarely read any books, because I'd rather just write, you know, in a sense of not being influenced by anyone. But I was drawn to this one, and it's absolutely amazing. You know, this bloke was writing, he's quite well known anyway, but he was writing 150 years ago or longer, and the writing and the style and the language is just so up to date, and it really, really spoke to me. And and just about an hour ago, he'd actually was basically speaking into the situation I was just mentioning. I'm just going to read like one paragraph here. It says, "Above all, I want all Christians to understand what they must expect in other believers. You must not hastily conclude that a man has no grace merely because you see in him some corruption. There are spots on the face of the sun, and yet the sun shines brightly and enlightens the whole world. There is quartz and dross mixed up with many a lump of gold that comes from Australia, and yet who thinks the gold on that account worth nothing at all? There are flaws in some of the finest diamonds in the world, and yet they do not prevent their being rated at a priceless value. Away with this morbid squeamishness, which makes many ready to excommunicate a man if he only has a few faults. Let us be more quick to see grace, and how more slow to see imperfections. Let us know that if we cannot allow there is grace where there is corruption, we shall find no grace in the world. We are yet in the body. The devil is not dead. We are not yet like the angels. Heaven has not yet begun. The leprosy is not out of the walls of the house, however much we may scrape them, and never will be till the house is taken down. Our bodies are indeed the temple of the Holy Ghost, but not a perfect temple until they are raised or changed. Grace is indeed a treasure, but a treasure in earthen vessels. It is possible for a man to forsake all for Christ's sake, and yet to be overtaken occasionally with doubts and fears." So that's me sorted out. So
I've been looking at Torah portions, and this week at Leviticus 19, yes, and it was on holiness.
That's right,
We've got a cracking little, well, last week technically, a cracking little summary that takes 1 minute to read, if you want me to read it at any point.
Well, you got it in front of you?
It's literally two feet away.
Too late. That's got rid of her. Oh, I can see someone lurking in the background there. I saw a little head behind you.
Want me to read it or not?
Yeah, go on then. Go on. Yep.
Right. Leviticus 19 contains practical commandments that describe how to live a holy life. The laws of holiness include respecting father and mother, keeping the Sabbaths, avoiding idolatry, making provision for the poor and needy, dealing honestly with others, practicing integrity, showing respect for the disabled, judging others fairly, giving others the benefit of the doubt, refusing to be a gossip, loving your neighbour as yourself, avoiding forbidden mixtures, that's to do with clothing, laws of agriculture, prohibitions on piercing, tattooing, shaving and cutting one's flesh, and prohibitions on witchcraft and occult, showing honour to the elderly, practising kindness to the stranger, and using only honest weights and measures. And they say that's what holiness looks like practically.
Well, I'll tell you my phone. That's straight from Leviticus 19, isn't it?
It's a summary from the Torah Club, Leviticus 19. It's like a 1 minute summary to try and summarize the Torah Parsha portion. I just thought it was a very good summary.
And a lot of it is quoted from the Ten Commandments as well, isn't it?
Press a button, Steve.
What button?
You don't know which button to press. Can we mute Steve then?
Yes, I'll mute you, Steve. Let us give us a wave when it's all done.
She's gone. This is an old lady that terrorises us every day. Monica does avoid her a lot. Anyway, okay. What I'm going to do, in a way, preparation, before I go to the PowerPoint, is to play a song. You'll recognise it, but maybe not sung as slowly as this, but it'd be a good time to really think of the words and just see if it's coming out okay. Can you hear that?
Yeah.
Sort of. Song.
Put it up a bit.
Oh yes, I know it.
I'm going to give you visuals as well.
Yeah, it's not coming through terribly well.
Okay. Is that enough?
That's better.
Oh, that's lovely.
I don't know Elohim Tevaot. I don't know Elohim Tevaot.
was and is. There you go. Okay, I'll just bring that back. Okay, yes, I think he wrote it, Paul Wilbur. I think, and don't know if you've ever heard that one. It's a bit slow.
Yeah, I like it. It's one of my favourites that I've heard. My mum and dad, we and myself, sometimes we used to go to Tony Pierce's.
Oh yeah.
You know, we would sing it there, and it's really powerful.
Well, we tend to do it a lot at our conferences. No doubt, it would probably be the song of the conference, I imagine, coming up. But anyway, I'm going to come out again and start the PowerPoint now. So, right, share again. Oh, I've got so many things here. What am I looking at? Hey, it's not obvious this time. Oh, it must be that one. Okay, let's slideshow. Right, it should be up there now.
Yep.
There you go. Okay, so we're going to look at Kadosh, holiness, and Chesed, two words that are very, very much connected. So, I'm going to read first from Leviticus 11, 45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. You'll find probably that is, interestingly, Jackie said, that is the Torah portion for this actual week. I think right at the beginning of it are those words, be holy because I am holy. So, not quite sure who he is. Of course, we're called to be holy. This is a persistent theme throughout the Bible, and we have had much teaching on the subject, but we have to realise for most of us that the teaching and the practice perhaps don't go together, and not to overemphasise our conference. The conference this year is holiness, and then the words, the great disconnect, with the idea that perhaps there is a disconnect between theory and practice on this issue, perhaps more than any other issue in our Christian life. I'm going to just look at a few different angles of the church, how the church may have lost sight of its holiness in various ways. This is not having a go at the Liberty Christian Center in particular. This is just an advert, but it's always peeved me over the years when you see posters like this and they say, come to this conference and this will happen. God will turn up. There will be miracles. There will be holy visitations. There will be, what have they got here? Deliverances, fruits of the womb to be barren. What? To the barren. Breakthroughs in all areas of your life. It's all very presumptuous. And for me, it takes away from the sheer holiness of God and magnificence and the fact that, you know, that God does things his own way. And that's not to say God won't turn up. He will turn up to honor those who have come to seek him, but I don't think he will turn up to honor those who run these things. When I realize sometimes the the background to putting these things on can be as much to do with finance for the ministry as it is to actually raise God to where he should be. I think holiness sort of is pushed to one side of things like this. And then you've got people like him. I don't know if you know this chap. He's one of the worst money preachers on the TV, Mike Murdoch. Oh, absolutely. I mean, I presume that I can speak freely to those of you who are watching now. But, I can't imagine any of you being part of his ministry, because it's basically send me your money. That's basically it. He runs a thing called, I think, the Wisdom Center in America, and all the wisdom are basically proverbs that he's made up himself, and all basically on the theme of getting rich quick, finding loopholes in God's law so that you can benefit, and it's all about you, it's all about us, and it's just taking it away holiness from God and just making everything man-centered. This might seem a little bit strange. This is the effects of a tsunami. When disasters occur, we find that the default responses of the mainstream church is to say, well, this has got nothing to do with God. And I remember this after the great tsunami of those years, not too many years ago, the Boxing Day one.
Yeah.
The Archbishop of Canterbury basically say, well, you know, God doesn't do these things, you know, and we just got to, you know. There was no attempt of any theology that would accept the fact that God, you know, does allow these things to happen. And, you know, we've seen many, many examples throughout history of God acting in ways that a God of our making would never do. You know, this God of love who we have constructed in our own image would never do, you know, give tsunamis and earthquakes and famines and etc. But God does. God, this is an aspect of his holiness, and we need to get him in perspective. And, you know, God isn't a polite, civilized Englishman, despite what some people think. right. So you're a Christian who believes in evolution. Okay, this is a bit of a joke, but it's quite true, actually, when you read that. If evolution is true, the creation story is a myth. If it's a myth, Adam and Eve never existed. If Eve didn't exist, she never ate the forbidden fruit, which caused original sin. No original sin, no reason for Jesus to be sent to die on the cross. No Jesus equals no Christianity. And it says, but science and faith are still compatible, right? And all this is showing, it's a cynical sort of expose of those who try to reconstruct God in the image of science, basically. So, you know, evolution must exist. Let's squeeze the Bible into a sort of an evolution sort of model and you know, so that God fits in with science rather than the other way around. Again, so this is, you know, taken away, you know, from God. It's just the world, what the world does in the church. And this is quite an interesting one. Let me make this clear. So this is Benedict, the Pope, Benedict the 16th. Let me make this clear. The Jews are not to blame for the death of Jesus. Great proclamation, but didn't it come a bit late? That's really wonderful to hear from a Holocaust victim, a victim of the Inquisition, and just general victims of anti-Semitism. Too bad it didn't come 2,000 years earlier. The shameful treatment of the Jewish people, something that still runs as a niggling undercurrent throughout the UK church, to deny a continuing relationship of Jews with their God is to deny God's covenant with mankind, which is basically calling God fickle or a liar. Again, it's an affront to his holiness. God is love. God is love. But this is just a one-dimensional image of God in people's own expectations. This is not the multifaceted, multidimensional God that we understand to be. And more about that later on tonight when we look at Chesed. Is it better to acknowledge God rather than saying God is love, which does seem very impersonal? Isn't it better to acknowledge him as a person and not a philosophical abstract, and instead describe him as a God who loves? Yeah, subtle difference there, but it gives a personality to our creator rather than seeing him as just a force. You know, God is love. So just, you know, ideas there about, you know, how holiness is not really sort of taken too seriously in our church. Okay, going back to 10 Commandments, we have two sets of the 10 Commandments. We've got, so on the left, we have the accepted 10 Commandments as through the church, the Christian Gentile church, the 10 Commandments, and you see all 10 there. And then you see the subtle difference, because the original Hebrew doesn't mention the word commandments. If it's commandments, it would have the word mitzvot in the Hebrew, which basically means commandment. But instead, it's 10 sayings, not commandments. And when you look at the list on the right, in fact, there are 11. So it says there are 10 sayings, and that is because the the church tends to ignore the very, very first saying, which is basically Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is a saying. It's a declaration. It's not a commandment. That's why Christians, it doesn't fit the lovely pattern of Ten Commandments. So Christians tend to ignore that bit. And yet for Jews, it sets everything else up. It sets God up as the Holy One, the one who basically showed himself in history through, you know, getting the Jews out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That was his calling card. And everything just flows from there. But you don't get that aspect. You don't get in the, you know, the Ten Commandments that we see on the church, that we see on placards everywhere. We don't see that first thing. And in fact, if you go even further back to Exodus 21, you realise that it says God actually speaks the words, you know, and God's actually speaking. It's his voice. It's his voice booming down from the top of Mount Sinai down to the 2 million people at the foot of Mount Sinai. He's actually, you know, saying these things. So it just gives an extra impetus to how important the, you know, these commandments are. So it's a declaration of who God is. Everything else flows from this. The sheer fact of this dwarfs all that follows. You can imagine this scene, you know, with Jews, the Hebrews, hearing God's voice. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So you can imagine their reaction. Or doesn't do it justice, or any word that we can dig out of our vocabulary. Perhaps it was a mighty booming voice, or perhaps a still small voice. Whoever it is, the source of these words would be unmistakable. And the very first words, if you go to the original Hebrew, I did this actually in, those of you who've read God's Signature, there's a whole section on this, because the words that he uses, the clue is the first two words, I am. Whenever you see I am, you know, it is God's sort of identifier. And the actual Hebrew here is anoki. Anoki is the Hebrew word, which is there in throughout the Old Testament, but not that often. And it's always a strong sense of God's sort of presence. I am. Yeah, it's not just two words without much meaning. It's anoki, which has a real depth of meaning. And it's a sense of a royal command. And if you want to translate it properly, in a proper literal sense, it is anarchy is because I am. And in fact, it's used over 100 times in scripture, and it's God speaking. And to say it puts the divine seal on everything that follows. And remember, you know, you go back to the burning bush, and there's a very similar, you know, proclamation from God. I am that I am. Or I am that, or I will be. That's Exodus 3:14. So this is God sort of announcing himself as creator, the source, the sustainer, the redeemer. He doesn't require a whole bunch of words. He just, I am. That's all he needs. I am. And I think the point I'm trying to make is that the rabbis and the Orthodox Jews have an understanding of the kadosh, of the holiness, that the church has failed to grasp. So, you know, just by looking at how we look at the Ten Commandments, we look at the next one. Oh right, here we go. I've got anarchy there. So, in case you're wondering how to spell anarchy, so anarchy Adonai Elohecha, which is I am the Lord your God. And again, it's brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Here's a picture that, you know, sort of gives you an idea what it might look like. God's looking down with the tablets of stone. Right, so moving on to the next commandment. In fact, the first commandment, really, in the Christian Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 12:3. Other gods, it's interesting. The thing about Hebrew, the original Hebrew, when you look at the Hebrew behind these particular words, the Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, it doesn't have any punctuation. It's just a stream of consonants. So in a way, there can be more than one way of actually translating a particular passage. And it could actually say, you shall have no other gods, but it can also mean you shall have no gods from other nations, which some say, certainly in the Jewish tradition, that's what they would emphasize, gods from other nations. In other words, the gods that sort of lived in the pagan lands in Canaan around, outside the Jewish settlements, the god, Moloch and Astarte and Baal and all those other gods. And what's interesting now, we take the thing right up to the present, and we have the gods of other nations, but they're with us now. All through history, when we follow Christianity in our country, we've always been a Christian country, because that's, whenever you talk about religion, it's always Christianity. It can be a lot of infighting, obviously, in the Tudor times between the Catholics and the Protestants, etc. But it's always been Christian. And then suddenly from the 19th century, because of the British Empire, believe it or not, starting giving rights to, let's say, natives of other countries, and citizenship eventually, and we suddenly find an influx of other gods coming into our country from other countries. So Islam particularly and Hindu now very much here as part of our multicultural society. That's a word we have to bow to when we say it. Christianity now has an equal billing to all these other religions, which is basically where we are at the moment. But, what did God say? You shall have no other gods before me. This is difficult. It's difficult for Christians of a liberal persuasion, because we are in a society where we are told to be very understanding of gods from other nations and not to speak up against them. Otherwise, we could be accused of hate crime. So that sort of flies into the face of this commandment, but it's an aspect of God's holiness, and this is making it very difficult for us, a sense, to do our evangelism, because Christianity is no longer the default religion of our country. It's just one of many acceptable faiths. What is that? This is going back in history, actually, to the Jewish experience. And the Jewish experience, since AD 70 onwards, is that the church turned against the Jews. And when Constantine came along and obviously moved the date of Easter and Passover, suddenly the Jewish experience became even more precarious. The way that the Jews hit back is that they started seeing Christianity as another god, or Jesus as another god. And in the Talmud, they all put things, you still see it in the Talmud now, and they'll put this is the prayer from the second century. So this is the prayer, part of the Amidah, I think, the set prayers. May the slanderers, i.e. Christians, have no hope, and may all wickedness perish in an instant, and may all of our enemies be cut down speedily. May you speedily uproot, smash, cast down, and humble the arrogant sinners speedily in our days. Blessed are you, O Lord, who breaks enemies and humbles arrogant sinners. And to the ordinary Jew living in those days, in the early centuries, the worst type of Christian would be Jewish Christians, who would be known as the Minim, or heretics, by the rest of the Jews. Other names given to them, called Apikoresim, another word for heretics, or Meshumadim, apostates. But the names given to Jesus himself really raised the ante. The Talmud referred to him as Yeshu. This is not Yeshua, this is Yeshu. And it actually means, may his name and memory be obliterated. And it's an acronym of the expression Yemach Shemo Vetzikro, which means, may his name and memory be obliterated. So you know, don't, when you see that, don't think they've just misspelt Yeshua. And so it just shows you, you know, through the actions of the church in basically scuppering any idea of one new man, you get a situation where God's own people, the Jewish people who were meant to be, you know, equal heirs, you know, in the body of Christ, are now hating the Christians so much that in their own writings they would be so blasphemous towards Jesus. It's just one of the really sad things in history. Carrying on in the Ten Commandments, we've got about the image. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So it's Exodus 24-5. Well, to see how this has worked out, is that those of you who were with me last week, I did something visual to show the contrast between the Jewish experience and the Christian experience to a typical tourist in Jerusalem, when we showed the contrast between the church and the Holy Sepulchre, that dark, horrible place, and then the open vistas of the Western Wall, which was the Jewish experience. Well, we've got something very similar. So we're looking at two buildings built more or less at the same time, just a few years apart, and also just a couple of miles apart. You'll recognise at least one of them. You'll recognise that one. If you don't, then where have you been for the rest of your life? Paul's Cathedral. And you may not recognise the next one, but some of you may have been there. That is Bevis Marx Synagogue, just a few miles away, maybe, you know, 2 or 3 miles away from St Paul's, just off, just near Liverpool Street Station. Still open now. It's built in, I think, 1701. It's one of the places I go when I do my Jewish tours of the East End. It's the oldest surviving synagogue in the UK, and still used. It's still a functional synagogue. It's used by posh people for weddings, for instance. And Prince Charles has been there, and a few other people. It's got great history. But when we compare the two, so bearing in mind, you know, the making for yourself an image and not worshipping it, we first remind ourselves of St. Paul's. So a tour of St. Paul's brings us face to face with many images. We've got the gargoyles. And the cherubim around the outside, to the depiction of the conversion of St. Paul along the front, with other apostles and evangelists looking on. You've got the ornate and the adorned high altar inside the church. You've got the memorials and the coffins of Nelson, Wellington, Wren and others. You've got the sculptures of St. Michael and St. George and the Virgin Mary. And there's an effigy of Lord Kitchener. You've got the military banners and flags. You've got religious art, and you've got the stained glass windows. There you go. So you look at all that, and then you think, you shall not make for yourself an image. So this is like the flagship church in England, and yet it's just full of images. And of course, the key thing is that there's two sides to it. One is the actual making of the image, which, you know, is bad enough, but it's actually the bowing down and worshipping to them. But a sense, there is a sense that you do see that, particularly those in the high church that would be praying to some of these objects, maybe not the gargoyle or something. And then you compare that to the Jewish experience. So we've got Bevis Marks, and say not very far. All we've got there basically is a load of candles. That's inside Bevis Marks. The only bit of adornment was to the ark, which is normal to any Jewish synagogue. And so you can see the ark in the middle at the back. And if you look at the top of the ark, there are the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. You can see two rows, two columns of five. So there'll be the commandments. Everything, there's natural light and there's candles. And during the any wedding, someone would be there lighting all the candles before the wedding. You've got the simple benches. Some of them go back to Queen Anne, and it, the idea is it's simple. There's nothing that you would bow down and worship. And you just realise how the Jews have taken the commandments, certainly, the holiness of God, a lot more seriously. So, you know, there's no prizes guessing which of the two is most mindful of Exodus 12:24. There's a word that encapsulates the principle behind this command. I don't know what its derivation is. Anachronism. Obviously, it's a Greek derivation. Literally, no imagism. I think that's what it means. That's what it actually means. And the rabbis are very mindful. Remember the golden calf incident where they worship the golden calf because they are being too impatient, waiting for Moses. And so how easy it is for us to get into idolatry. But the Kadosh, the holiness of God, was paramount. And there are just too many instances when divine punishment followed any dalliances with other gods. So, you know, we have to be very mindful of this. And images, think of the images that we follow today. The list is endless of what we have put up on our own altars in a sense to as a substitute for God. When we think of celebrities, we think of sports people, anything that we do, maybe a hobby that we pay too much attention to, TV personalities, musicians, rock stars, you know, it just goes on and on and on. There's still images and we still bow down and worship them in our own way. To understand that, just go to a football match and see the absolute worship, even down to their own songs, the outstretched arms, in you know, the bowing down to players that they respect. You know, it's modern day worship and idolatry, but of course people don't see it. So in fact, in history, there's been two times in history where these images have been, let's say, knocked down in order to try to be faithful to the commandment, the second commandment. These are called iconoclasms, and the first one was during the Byzantine time. There's a depiction of you're going into churches and taking down the idols and the statues and put them on a bonfire. So they're not people in the bonfire, they're actual statues. And the second time, which is within our own, say, history, is the Protestants, you know, Henry VIII onwards, where they stripped the churches down of any, and certainly the Puritans under Cromwell, taking down anything that could be taking worship away from God. So at least they did their best, but somehow St. Paul seemed to have escaped the Protestants and is still there as a symbol of breaking the commandment, basically. So next commandment, Exodus 27, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So it's the one about blasphemy. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. That's Leviticus 24:15-16. Well, it's just, well, we're not under this old covenant anymore, because there'll be very few of us will be actually alive. But we say, but I've never, you know, caused the Lord's name to be in vain. Well, I don't know, it looks a bit like Christine, but I'm sure she's never used language, fruity language. But any of these, I mean, we can go on and on, but any of these are euphemisms for blasphemy, for God or Jesus or Christ. By Gad, God, oh my gosh, is, oh my God. By Gum, it's God again. By Jove, by George, George. So help me, Bob. By Godfrey, great Scott, good grief. I mean, I've just broken the commandment a dozen times. Even Gordon Bennett, Jiminy Cricket is just another name for Christ. And you go on and on and on. And I don't know if Nigel was there, but we did talk about this, I think last week in our Tuesday meetings. I've forgotten what we called them. These names go right way back to Shakespearean times when the Puritans were, you know, ruling the roost, and of course theatre wasn't very, let's say, the religious authorities weren't too happy with Shakespeare and, you know, the licentiousness of the theatre, and so Shakespeare made up loads of euphemisms so he wouldn't be accused of blasphemy, and some of these came from Shakespeare and people of his ilk. I can't remember, there was a name for it, and I can't remember what it was. I wrote about it last week and I've forgotten it already. But it just shows you how easy it is that we can blaspheme, and, you know, and when you see how our society has changed, it's very interesting that the blasphemy laws are dead and buried. The last time there was an opportunity to take someone or an organisation to court on the blasphemy law was the BBC back in, I think, 2003 or 4, when they were putting on the Jerry Springer opera thing, a really, really blasphemous play they were broadcasting, and Christian Voice tried to invoke the blasphemy law and failed, basically, on technicality. And that was despite tens of thousands of petitions from Christians saying, you know, you have insulted our religion. You know, can you imagine if it was Muhammad? You know, you only need 10 people complaining and it will be taken off. But that just shows you how free and easy it is now these days to blaspheme God. And yet we look at the Ten Commandments and we look at Leviticus 24, and God takes these things seriously. God hasn't changed. It's just society that has changed. And what about the Jewish experience? Well, yeah, we see something different, and I've got an example here. The Masoretes were those Jews who have given us the basic text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew text. Basically, any Bible translation that you would read, from the King James to the NIV, etc., would be using the Masoretic text as its source. And so these Masoretes were very, very careful in their translations. All they had as source material are just all these consonants, basically. So they're the ones who put the vowels in and basically came up with what they believed as to, you know, the meaning of the words. And mostly it's been good. There's been a few anomalies there, but, you know, no one's perfect. But there's some things that they have done, and there's a good example that you may have heard of this example, and that's the name of God himself. So top left, that is the name of God, Yahweh, or what we'll say. More rightly, we would just say it's a tetragrammaton, the four letters, so it's a yod, the hey, the vov, and the hey, and that's where we get the Yahweh. And whenever you see that in decent Bibles, you don't see the name of God or Yahweh, because, you know, it's the sense of the holiness of God and not writing his name, very important for Jewish people. So what you would do is you'd use the words the Lord instead. Now the word the Lord comes from the word Adonai on the top right. And you can see it there with vowels, so it's Adonai. And what the Masoretes did, in order to remind people when they saw this word, this four-letter word, and so to stop them from actually reading it out as God's actual name, to remind them whenever they see this to always use the word Adonai, what they've done is that they put the vowel points into the four-letter. The yod, hey, bov, hey, they've taken the vowels from the word Adonai and put them in to the text. And what it's ended up with the, I have to say, the Gentile translators, they actually think this is a real word. It's not. It's a made up word to remind Jewish readers when they see the name of God always to say Adonai. Instead, the Gentile translators have tried to make a word out of it. And when they read it sort of literally, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. So whenever you see the word Jehovah, it's not a real word. It's a made up word. And and it's basically a blasphemy. You know, so Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they think they've got the name of God, and they haven't. It's a made up word. I hope that was understandable, and most of you probably knew that anyway.
I didn't.
You didn't? You no, should. Well, you know it now. So I hope that came across. If you're not sure, it's all in God's signature somewhere, I think. But you'll see it anyway. You can just, you know, this is sort of, go to any Jewish site on the web and it'll explain it better than I am. And today it's still very important for Orthodox Jews to not to use the name of God. So you see, there's a poster, God, G-D is my strength. They wouldn't put the vowel in. It's the same principle as with the Masoretes. And I love Hashem. Hashem is just a name for God, and it just means the name. So rather than saying I love God, it's I love Hashem, the name. And if you're amongst Orthodox Jews, that's the word they use more than any other when referring to God, just the name Hashem. Interesting in Matthew, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew himself using a euphemism or another word instead of saying the kingdom of God. And because Matthew was largely writing for Jewish people, he would say the kingdom of heaven. He wouldn't use the word God there. So it just shows you the reverence in the Jewish mind to God himself. And it's still there today. Got all that before. So God spoke all these words. So the first four sayings in Exodus 20 remind us of the Kadosh, the holiness of God. Oh, it's just repeating the first four. There's one more saying after that, going into the next one, which is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So Sabbath itself is also an aspect or a matter of Kadosh. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, and Sabbath was the first thing in the Bible that God made holy. So it's obviously very important to God. And obviously this is just something between you and God. So that's all we're going to say about Kadosh. I'm going to stop sharing for now. Right. Oh, I've got the top of Judith's head and Gwen, so welcome you two. So I don't know if there's anything, before we move on, is there any questions or observations? Silence is golden. Oh, someone's waving. Judith, are you waving or you've got something to say to them? All I can say is, you know, and I've said it enough times, the conference, we're going to cover this in a lot more detail. And hopefully live it out, try to be a holy people in the best way that we can. Where was it? Is it finished yet? No. Right, so no Nigel? Right. Oh, okay. So we're going to move on to the next word then. So I'm going to go back to the share. There. Okay, so Chesed. So Chesed. So that's the word in Hebrew. I did have another little song. Do you want to hear another song? It's quite nice, but it's all in Hebrew. So probably won't mean anything. If I've got time at the end, I'll play it. Chesed. You know, this is an amazing word. It's a biblical word that appears over 240 times in the Hebrew scripture. 26 times just in Psalm 136. But what makes it really special is that over all the main Bible translations, there are over 160 different possible meanings. And, yeah, it's amazing, you know, when you think one word can be so confusing to our clever theologians and professors that they can't come up with one meaning, and they have to, you know, basically think of 160 of them. A few examples. King James would use mercy. The JPS, which is the Jewish Bible, would use mercy. NIV, love. NAS, New American Standard, loving kindness. ESV, steadfast love. NRV, steadfast love. And there's many, many different variations on the above. And apparently it's down to context. They say it's down to the circumstances that surround its use. But then you have to keep thinking, well, but what is its core meaning? We can see there, as with most important Jewish words or Hebrew words, it's all down to a three-letter root. So we've got the Chet, the Samach, and the Dalet. And I've tried to look into this. It's no point getting too technical, but those of you who understand these things will know that Hebrew letters were, when you go back in history, they came from a pictorial Hebrew language back at the time, the Canaanites, where each letter actually had a meaning. So in a lot of words, you can look at the letters and figure out the meaning of the word just from the meaning of each letter, which is really exciting in most cases, but I couldn't figure out this one at all, so I won't even try. I think the main thing is that there's a big meaning and a little meaning. And the big meaning is that this is something to do with God in a big way. You know, and we talked earlier about, you know, God is love. But if we said God is chesed, then that adds a whole new set of layers of meaning. And the problem is we still don't know what chesed is. And we have to say it's an expression of his godness. You know, it's just funny when you see the word chesed in English, because there is no ch in the English language, they tend to use the letter H, and you see hesed, and I'm thinking, well, that's a different word. So, you know, that would actually be a different word. It'd be a different Hebrew letter. That'd be a hey instead of a ch. So, you know, it's just an amazing word. And you can see it yourself. There was a symposium. I think Deidre and Andrew seen this. Nigel seen it as well. We got four top theologians all discussing with a live audience what does chesed actually mean, and they don't really come to a conclusion. They come up with lots of ideas, and one of the ideas they came up with is the word magnanimous, which is quite a good thing. Is that's something about God, and magnanimous, which is a word that you tend not to see very much. It's going above and beyond what is expected. So the closest I think you're going to come to an understanding of chesed in terms of God himself is that he goes above and beyond what is expected, you know, above and beyond what we would do. And here you've got a few examples, Psalms. But I trust in your unfailing love, your chesed. My heart rejoices in your salvation, Psalm 13:5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love, chesed, Psalm 33:5. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love, chesed, and faithfulness always protect me, Psalm 42:11. Because your love, chesed, is better than life, my lips will glorify you, Psalm 63:3. I declare that your love, chesed, stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself, Psalm 89:2, and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his chesed endures forever. Very familiar one, Psalm 136:1. So the NIV, I mean, which those are, I mean, tends to use the word love a lot. So love is the best fit in that there's no word in the English language that can get closer to chesed in every aspect. So I'm just thinking that perhaps we should just use the word chesed in just say, you know, we don't understand God, we don't understand what makes him tick, just that is an aspect of chesed. You know, it's just a word that we would use. We wouldn't use it in any other context except to describe God himself, but that's how I would do it. But there's some better examples for you to really understand God's chesed in biblical history. He promised Abraham an unconditional covenant despite the unworthiness of his descendants. That's an aspect of God's chesed. So it's Genesis 26, 2 to 5. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the earth I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees and my instructions." This is something we would never do. This is God's, say, unconditional covenant, basically saying. And that, I suppose, is another aspect of chesed, is covenant. You know, chesed is such a big word. All these little words, which are big words in their own right, are all part of chesed. So this unconditional covenant, despite anything the Jews or the Hebrews may do, God will keep his side of it. He didn't wipe out the Hebrews despite their idolatry. Think of, you know, all the things that they did throughout Old Testament history. He could have wiped them out, but he didn't. Which would be, it's this lady again.
I'll mute you.
Yeah.
You're muted, Steve.
Okay, can you hear me?
Can now, yes.
All right, good. I just found out about Estelle and someone else. But anyway, so I suppose I'm having to use a lot of chesed in my the way I treat these old ladies. They don't see much holiness in me, I tell you. Especially when I'm trying to explain how we should be holy. And never mind. Despite their idolatry, and there were times I think Moses managed to talk God out of one situation where God said, "I've had enough of these people. I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses pleaded for them. And it's an aspect of God's chesed that he was able to, you know, think again, let's say. But obviously, you know, God is a lot bigger than that. But it just shows you that, you know, we don't deserve what he gives to us. And again, another word would come out. This is grace. So we have covenant, love, grace, all part of chesed. You know, as I say, it's such a big word. He ensured that a remnant within Judah would survive despite their sins. Again, because God wanted there to be a situation where the Messiah one day would be born, he had to protect the bloodline, even despite the fact that those in the bloodline were perhaps misbehaving. Those who, you know, basically, he already got rid of Israel, but of course Judah weren't, the tribe of Judah wasn't that much better. But because of the sake of his servant David and the promises he made to him, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever, which obviously ends up with the son of David, Jesus, being born. So again, all an aspect of God's chesed. But then there's the biggest one of all. He died for us on the cross. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. You couldn't get a bigger expression of chesed than what Jesus did on the cross. So all these were, say, above and beyond anything that we would do. Which is why all aspects of a divine quality, chesed, and this is again a difference between the Greek and the Hebrew, because the Greek mind would say, "I need a definition. I need, you know, even if it's 160 different words I would use, I need to understand chesed." And the Hebrew mind would say, "Yeah, well, just use chesed, you know, and just leave it to God, and just bask in his wonderfulness, you know." So, you know, that's really the big picture in terms of chesed, but there's the smaller picture. There's the little meaning, which is, because there is an aspect of chesed, which is about man and man, the way that we deal with each other, and if you remember, the JPS, which is the Jewish Publication Society, their definition was more along the lines of mercy and charity, which is interesting because when you see charities, a lot of Jewish charities would use the word chesed in it. Step Up for Chesed, the Chesed Fund, Chesed Foundation, Dog and Cat Rescue. So, you know, they've obviously that's how they would see chesed on a purely human side. It is, and again, it's a little bit of going above and beyond. It's not just your sort of your normal giving, your tithing. It's your extra righteous giving that a Jew would do in order to just to give that little bit more, and which is, you know, quite a good sort of example of the word chesed being used. And this word, the word is actually the religious obligation in Jewish religion. It's called Zedekah, T-Z-E-D-A-K-H-A-H. So that's a normal giving, but chesed just goes above and beyond. It represents acts of kindness and charity that go above and beyond. And what about Bible? What about New Testament? Well, this really, really does show chesed. The Sermon on the Mount, okay, later on in it, so Matthew 5:38-48. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is chesed galore. I mean, this is what we're meant to be doing. This is going above and beyond. Turning the other cheek, handing over your coat, going the extra mile, giving freely, loving your enemy, praying for your persecutor. So this is a glimpse into God's world. This is something that doesn't really come natural to us. But it's a mark of a Christian that we are expected to do these things. So this is like God's chesed that was seeping into us. I suppose, again, it's an aspect of grace and, you know, what being a Christian is all about, sort of tapping into the Holy Spirit. But chesed is just out the way that we reflect the big chesed that God does. And this chesed is what we would do to others in order to show Jesus living in us. You know, that's meant to be the goal of every Christian, is to be, you know, the sanctification of becoming more and more like Jesus. And this passage in Matthew 5 is probably the best example you may want in order to be able to express becoming like Jesus. So that's a good example from the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, two big examples of chesed. Ruth 1:16-17, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. So this is Ruth going above and beyond, and it's Ruth showing chesed to Naomi, her mother-in-law, in a real sort of selfless act. Hosea, the Lord, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, for she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Of course, you know, Hosea had to go through all this, and And it's basically a picture of God's chesed towards his unfaithful people. But Hosea had to model it on a sort of a, in a practical way. So here you go. This is chesed. It's not a word that tends to be used by many theologians. But as I said, it's probably a defining characteristic of God. Chesed is probably the defining characteristic, exactly what I just said. And again, it's just the difference between the mindsets of, you know, the Hebrew mindset and the Greek mindset, is that we should be able to understand sometimes that we don't understand. We have to understand that, that God, you know, is just God, and chesed is the best way of explaining that. Now, in the book, there's a testimony of someone who gave me permission to use it in the book. So I'll, without mentioning the person's name, I'll just read out what this person had to go through, which involved chesed. It's a friend's testimony of how an appreciation of God's chesed helped them in a very real sense through a major illness. So I'm now going to quote, "Without discovering the true nature of the character of Heavenly Father, I'm not sure how I could have got through the last few decades. I have been struggling as a tumour has thrown my hormones widely out of balance, and that led to other things being out of balance in my life. One key to healing came to me while studying balance in the scriptures, and I discovered this wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. Many times it occurs when describing Father's character alongside things like his truth or his justice. For me at the beginning, the key revelation was the translation of it as loving kindness, or simply kindness. Put simply, he has been kind to me. I don't mean the tumour has left my body, though its effect has begun to be controlled, but he has walked through it with me. And when it was threatened to overwhelm me, I wasn't washed away or drowned, because he reminded me of his strong and kind presence with me as I meditated on the word. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." You see, in the case of the scripture above, it doesn't even include the word chesed, but it does reflect the truth of the revelation of it being Father's true nature. The word chesed occurs often in the Hebrew scriptures, but it also suffuses the whole of the Holy Bible as Father's true nature is revealed. So there is a huge wealth of scriptures on which to meditate. Of course, kindness is not enough to encompass all the riches of God's character, and chesed is translated wonderfully, variously, and each word is worth meditating on for a healthy, balanced diet. But somehow, even to this day, kindness is a quality which melts my heart. It seems to be in short supply today as lives get busier and people get more preoccupied with meeting the needs of their own small circle. So giving it and receiving it is becoming more and more precious and a rare and valued expression of the Father's love. But coming to the Lord, his kindness never changes. To help our feeble human minds, in the scriptures, it is balanced by his truth, justice, and holiness. But that is only necessary because we cannot comprehend true kindness without corrupting it into a weak and pale compromise. But in Heavenly Father, true, strong, pure kindness can be found, and it is a pearl of great price. So this is chesed. How just an understanding of the word, or just one aspect of this word, helped this person get through this illness. So one new man should have no problem with chesed, and an understanding of the Hebrew mindset should have ensured that the word would have been as familiar to us as love. Yes, God is love, but God is also chesed. So does anyone else have any other understanding of the word chesed, or come across it in any way?
I think the only one I've heard was just God's covenant love, that phrase, covenant love.
Yeah. You just get a sense of this. There's so many different aspects, and it's like chesed that draws it all together. And, you know, it just makes you, when you see the liberal version of God, and it's always God is love and nothing else, you know, and it's just putting God in the box and defining him like in a one-dimensional sense, where God is so multi-dimensional that, you know, we're just never going to understand him, you know, in this world. But at least we can acknowledge the fact that we don't understand him and not try to put definition after definition to try to analyze him to death, you know. So Yeah, so they're, you know, this could have been really heavy. I'm glad Nigel's not here, because if he was here, it would end up in a theological debate, I know. And so I'm quite glad that you're being nice and kind and probably very tired. you know, it's just, I mean, I did, those of you who came to the conference last time, I did this already in a sort of a certain aspect. And next week we're going to carry on with three more words. And then the final week they'll be looking in a totally different aspect. But the whole point of all this is just to give an idea of what the church has missed out on, I think. You know, there's a lot for us to learn ourselves, and it's a journey for all of us. I'm teaching you, but I'm very much a student myself. I can learn certainly from anything that you may come up with, because we're all on a journey. But the worst thing that can happen is that we claim to know all the answers. So, you know, I'd hate it to listen to someone talking about Hesed. Is it this, and there's no question, you know, no discussion. And we have to go beyond that and realize that God is a person and just not something to be analyzed. And I'm hoping this will come out at the conference, because I think Chesed will be talked about at the conference later this year as well, as an aspect of holiness. How are we doing for time? Oh, we've still got 5 minutes.
Well, I think it's very interesting what you've shared. You know, I'm not really a person who reads books, but I'm reading your Shalom, and so much of it I think has got quite amazing, and I can connect with, and others as more academic, I have to read a bit more. I just think it's amazing. I'm enjoying reading it. And we've given a few books to some folk, and we had a lovely thank you letter from a minister in Cambridge who wrote the letter to thank us for the book.
Oh, right.
And also some other folk. So, you know, we pray that it won't just be a blessing to us, we'll share it with other folk we know who, you know, might be in a position not for it to really sort of change them or their mindset, but they'd be in a position to share it with their church or fellowship, yeah, or even just their friends or family. So I think that's wonderful, really.
Yeah, all we can do is offer the book or offer our resources, but it really has to be from them to actually want to read. And you know, they can be as polite as they like to you, to your face, but it's what they're doing when they're alone with the book or with the resort. Yeah, but at the end of the day, if they want to get close to God, they've got to take it a bit more seriously and take these resources more seriously. That's what I say. Any of you who are near where am I? Bedford. We'll be in Bedford on Saturday with Paul, me and Paul, doing a Foundations Day. And we're going to look at One You Man. We're going to talk about this sort of stuff. And Paul at last will be unleashed, because those of you who went to the last conference, Paul was kept in the background a little bit. He was like the chairman of the panel, but not allowed to give a talk himself, which he was very gracious about it. But if you want to hear Paul in action, come to Oxford on Saturday.
Bedford.
Moggahang. It's where Prophecy Today are. It's their headquarters. Moggahang. It's a bit too far from Newcastle. Yeah. but in fact, looking at you all live too far away. But it doesn't matter. There are actually a few people coming from Foundations on Saturday, so it'll be a bit of a reunion. So we're going to meet up again in a week's time. Paul's asked me to give an advert. I put it on the newsletter today. So I'm doing next week and the week after. Then Paul will come back for 2 weeks, and he gave an advert. I can't remember what it was. I think he's going to look at Remez and Midrash, two sort of Hebraic ways of reading the word. So, so I imagine the audiences will go up again when Paul comes back. I'm just I'm just like in the Modin meetings, as I was saying earlier, you know, we had the meeting last Friday. It was just me and Paul for 3 hours, and I'm the warm-up act. And then Paul comes in with the real thing. But unfortunately, I got carried away, and he had to keep pointing to his watch. So he got an hour to speak, which is probably just about enough for him. You know, that bloke knows so much. You know, you can quiz him on anything. And he will, you know, he's been a teacher his whole life. You can really see it. So the other thing is, this may or may not happen. David Andrew is negotiating with the principal of Edinburgh Bible College, and who does a course occasionally, where he does like a weekend course on the last 6,000 years of history, where he goes from Adam and Eve right up to now, all with PowerPoints, and he's a really good teacher apparently, and there's a possibility he may be doing it as our Zoom Bible school, starting in the autumn. David is still trying to get him around to the idea, and we're hoping that he might turn up to one of these meetings just to see how it all works. But that's going to be really interesting, because that will be like a whole term, I'd imagine. So it's not just Bible history, it's just all history, all from God's perspective. So, yeah.
What's his
name? Should I stop the recordings?
Oh, yeah. His name is... I can't remember. Paul Brand? Go on, Jackie, you're Scottish.